Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 4 tonight. We're going to finish up our excursus in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. And so let's stand together and read these verses that I trust have become exceedingly familiar to you over the last few weeks. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. This is the word of the living God. Solomon writes, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." You can be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we're grateful to you, Lord God, for your holy word. Thank you for the treasure that it is. Thank you, Lord God, that you give us this word that revives, that strengthens, that sanctifies, Lord God, that makes wise the simple, that gives us the power to discern truth from lies and truthhood from error. Lord, we're grateful that you have given to us your word because we know that it's by your word applied to our hearts and the power of the Holy Spirit that is one of the ways that you hold us fast. You hold us fast by the means of grace that you have given to us and through which we commune with you and know you and delight in you. And so I pray, Lord God, tonight as we finish up this deep dive into Proverbs 4 and verse 23, that, Lord, you would meet us and that you would speak to our souls what we need to hear. I pray, Lord God, that each one of us would be moved by what we hear tonight, that we would be affected by what we hear tonight, that we'd be edified and built up by what we hear tonight. Lord, that we would be convicted and brought to repentance in those areas where we need to be repentant. I pray, Lord God, that you would use this time to instruct and strengthen your people and help us to delight in the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the great privilege that it is, Lord God, to exposit your word. And I pray, Father, that you would grant me the unction of your spirit tonight, that as I teach these things, I would not do so in the power of my own flesh. But Lord God, I would do it in the power of the Spirit of the living God. And so these words would be powerful and effective. Bless your word tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we conclude this tonight, beloved, I just want to say, I trust that this has been as edifying for you as it has been for me. It's diving into the mind of a Puritan like John Flavel is a rich endeavor. And it has been such a blessing really for me to study the words of a brother, long dead, but well, alive in Christ, obviously, but long dead, that just, man, resonates with my soul. And so, when we've been deeply considering the importance here of keeping and guarding our hearts, it really does show us what a truly and essential discipline it is for a vibrant life in Christ. Out of the condition of our hearts, right? Out of the posture of our hearts, out of the reverence and love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of the Holy Spirit in our inner man really does flow the springs of our life, the authenticity of our lives in Christ, the realness of them, right? Flows downstream from the condition of our hearts. And like we've said already, this command is pretty concise, right? It's a very simple command, but it has very deep implications. It has very deep implications and application. In fact, there's really no way to overstate how important this command in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 really is. Because here's what I think we've come to see. I trust you've come to see this, that all true worship and all true obedience to God from the heart, and all strength to really overcome temptation, The source of a clear conscience, the root of proper affections and proper emotions, the root of all holy desire, a life of integrity and uprightness, all of it flows from a heart that clings to Christ, right? It flows from a heart that is mastered by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, all fruitfulness in the Christian life, and on the converse, every failure, and even worse, every instance of apostasy from Christ can be traced back to either the diligence or the lack of diligence with which we've kept our hearts. Isn't that true? So tonight we're going to finish up this excursus. We're going to finish up this deep dive. You know, we will have looked at 12 different places where, 12 different seasons where John Flavel says it's essential that we keep our hearts. And the last three that we're going to look at tonight starts, first of all, with keeping our hearts in the time of doubting and spiritual darkness. In the time of doubting and spiritual darkness. Now, what Flavel's talking about here, beloved, and you can relate to this. I can relate to this. It's those times when our hearts are either gripped by fear or alarm or uncertainty or disquiet. You know, we're just not right in our hearts. You know, when the reality of still indwelling sin makes us to doubt if we're really saved. You know, as if the faith that our faith in Christ is really a vain delusion and perhaps we're a hypocrite, right? That's one, you know, aspect of it. And many of us have experienced that, right? It grieves your soul when you sin. You hate it, you despise it, right? Especially when it's a sin that you thought you put to death a long time ago. Isn't that true? That's one aspect. But another is when it seems as if God has withdrawn himself, right? And we've all gone through those times too. When it seems as if God is far off, when it feels like the heavens are like brass when we pray, and, you know, it just seems God doesn't hear us. It seems that if he does hear us, God is silent. What do we do in those times to rein our hearts in, right? What do we do in those times to put our hearts in a proper frame before the Lord, right? And in dealing with this, I think Flavel is at his pastoral best. I really do. I think this is where he really shines, in his pastoral best. The first thing we got to remember, beloved, is this. When we are dealing with these doubts, for instance, when we're dealing with still indwelling sin and it makes us think we're a hypocrite, here's the first thing that we need to remember. Committing sin does not make you a hypocrite. Committing sin does not make you a hypocrite. It's a lifestyle of unrepentant sin that makes one a hypocrite. Are you with me? I'm going to say that again. Committing sin does not make you a hypocrite. It does not make one a hypocrite. It's a lifestyle of unrepentant sin that makes one a hypocrite. And that's an essential distinction that we need to draw. And it's one that the Apostle John draws in his first epistle, right? We all still sin, and John acknowledges that. When he says, beginning in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, you can turn there if you want to, you can just listen to me when I read it. He says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. We've heard from Christ and proclaimed to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And what's he saying there? Well, the underlying premise is this. All of us still sin, right? Right? Now, that's not an excuse, and it's not an encouragement to sin. Far be it, you know, for me to give you that. But it is fact. And the issue here is that our response to sin needs to be confession and repentance, not self-loathing, not excuse-making, not self-justification, and not denial. And again, John emphasizes that it's not an excuse by going on to say in chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John's heart is, I don't want you to sin, right? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? We have an advocate with the Father, the very Redeemer who shed his blood to save us, right? So we should hate sin, and we should strive against sin, and we should resist temptation. But even the best Christian sins daily, and may even at times, in the course of maturing in Christ, find himself, as Slavel puts it, relapsing into the same sins from which he had formerly been recovered with shame and sorrow. It happens. And that's why the writer of Hebrews counsels us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance this race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. I want to emphasize this, and this is important, and it goes with what we said on Sunday. A true and ongoing battle with sin is not evidence that you are not saved. Rather, it's evidence that you are. And the reason I say that is this. Beloved, a hypocrite doesn't fight sin. A hypocrite does not do battle with sin on his knees or in the Word of God or beseeching the Holy Spirit to apply that word to his heart and cut away the vestiges of still indwelling sin. A hypocrite doesn't do that. He doesn't expose his sin to the light of the Lord and seek to put it to death. No, what a hypocrite does is this. A hypocrite seeks to keep sin hidden. And then when it does come to light, as it most often does, then he redefines and excuses it. That's the hypocrite. Are you with me? Are you with me? In fact, John describes what makes somebody a hypocrite. In chapter 3 of 1 John, and starting in verse 4, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You can't live a lifestyle of sin if you're in Christ. And that's an important thing to understand. The one who claims the name of Christ but continues in sin as a practice, a lifestyle, a routine of sinning, that person is the hypocrite, not the one who fights it with all of the power of his own strength in the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God, right? Flavel says, in fact, and I think he's right about this. I've seen this in my own pastoral ministry. He says, the most upright are often the most severe upon themselves. The most upright are often the most severe upon themselves. They cannot consider themselves impartially. In fact, he puts it like this. I think he's right on. He says, to make their state appear better than it really is, indeed is the damning sin of self-flattering hypocrites. And to make their state appear worse than it really is the folly of some good persons. And he's right about that. And that's why, beloved, if we're to have a proper view of ourselves, the view we need is God's view, right? Right? And so that necessitates a prayer that I think I've mentioned now in the last three sermons that I have preached to you. But the prayer from Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. This is a regular prayer I pray. I encourage you to do the same. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Why? Because I don't know it. I don't know it as I should. I need you to search me. I need you to examine me, Lord. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Such times of doubt, beloved, because we sin, should drive us to God and not from him. Right? Where is our forgiveness found? Is it found in pining over our sin? Is it found in self-flagellation, like, you know, the guys did back in the days of the reformers? No. It's found in going to the Lord. It's found in humbling yourself. It's found in having a contrite spirit. And going to the Lord, who alone can answer your need, right? How we respond when we sin is the better measure of our hearts, right? It's something that, for instance, our elders emphasize a lot when we meet, you know, with members of the flock that are in sin. Like, the issue is not that you sin. The issue is how you respond. What will you do with that sin, right? And consider the words of Proverbs 28, verse 13, that we'll get to in like 7 years. It says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy, right? That's a great promise. Consider David in Psalm 32 when he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Amen. Those are the things that the hypocrite refuses to do. But the true Christian will always seek the mercy and the forgiveness of God. Flavel closes this section by giving really good counsel. And he says, have you then lost your conscientious tenderness with regard to sin? Are you inclined to forsake God? If so, then you have a reason indeed to be alarmed. But if your conscience is tenderly alive, if you are resolved to cleave to the Lord, the language of your heart is, I cannot forsake God. I cannot live without his presence. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Then you have reason to hope. Amen. Then the second thing he deals with is this feeling sometimes that we can have, this experience we have, where it just seems like God is far off. Where it seems like there's a great distance between us and God, where perhaps we despair because we think that perhaps God has cast us off, because in the moment he feels far away and he doesn't hear our prayers. What do we do then? What do we do then? Do we just give up? Do we just say, oh, well, God is sovereign, and so I'll just leave it to God? Is that what we do? No, beloved, that's not what we do, right? We've got to remember that when God seems to withdraw himself from his people, it's always with the purpose that we would seek him. You see that throughout the history of the Old Testament. You see it throughout the Word of God. That whenever God removes himself from his people, it's so that they would seek him, so that they would examine their hearts, so that they would seek him with a greater urgency and diligence, right? When it seems that God is distant, we got to ask ourselves, why is that? Why is that? Perhaps it's an issue of discipline, and sometimes it is, right? Sometimes it is. Perhaps it's an issue of discipline, not only for sin. We know God disciplines for sin, but also for our godliness, for our spiritual growth, right? The writer of Hebrews talks about this. In fact, he quotes from Proverbs in doing so. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that God addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Beloved, God is a perfect father, right? Right? He's a perfect father. And that means his discipline is always right and it's always good. And so we've got to remember some essential facts when we consider sometimes that God withdraws himself so that we seek him. First of all, God disciplines us because he loves us, right? He disciplines us because he loves us. There is no wrath in God's discipline. Amen? There can't be. Why? Because the fullness of God's wrath against our sins has been poured out upon the head of our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And second, God disciplines his children to make us more mature. He disciplines us to increase our capacity for virtue. He disciplines us to keep us on the right path. He disciplines us to grow our faith. He disciplines us to purify us for our sin. He disciplines us to draw us to him, right? And to give us an ear for his voice. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Those of you who have children and you discipline them, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I can remember when my sons were younger. I had to spank the boys a lot, right? And at first, you know, when they would do something wrong, their first instinct was to, what do you think? Hide, right? Avoid my presence. Just completely, in whatever way they could. And then I would discipline them, I would spank them. And it was inevitable, it never failed, that after I would spank them, and I would explain to them why. Like, it's not like I just, you know, flew off the handle and spanked them. I would spank them and I explain to them why. I'm spanking you because of sin. Sin brings death, and I don't want that for you. And I would spank them. Inevitably, they would come later on and crawl up in my lap. Just to be sure that everything was okay, which of course it was. We need to remember that. Flavel says really wisely, he says, are you ready to conclude that you have no part in the favor of God because you are visited with some extraordinary affliction or discipline? If so, do you rightly conclude that great trials are tokens of God's hatred? Woe then to David, Job, Paul, and all who have been afflicted as they were. But had you passed along in quietness and prosperity, had God withheld those chastisements with which he ordinarily visits his people, would you not have far more reason for doubts and distress than you have now? Rather, beloved, it's often the discipline of God that creates the very longing for him that has grown cold in our hearts and by which God seems distant. Perhaps God seems distant when we pray, not answering our prayers in the way that we would choose. Perhaps he seems silent, right? That doesn't mean that God has cast us off or been unfaithful to his promises never to leave us nor forsake us. Could it rather be what James said in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, when he said, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. When it seems like the Lord is withdrawn, when it seems like he doesn't hear our prayers, may it be that he doesn't answer our prayers because those prayers would not be for our good and our heart is not right in the asking? We must examine the heart with which we make those prayers and not just assume instantaneously, well, God has cast me off. It could be that God has refrained his answer for the sake of your soul. Or it could be that our prayers are delayed so that we would be encouraged to an even greater and persistent seeking of the Lord, right? Jesus talks about that. The persistence of the widow, right? Just because God doesn't answer in the moment or in the way that we would like, it doesn't mean that he's cast us off. In fact, David struggled with this. David struggled. In Psalm 31, he says this. At the beginning of the psalm, he says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. And then later on in that same psalm, he confesses, I had set in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. I thought I was cut off, but you actually heard. That should be an encouragement to us, beloved, to press through and persist in our praying, even when God seems distant, because he will not be so forever, not towards his own people. And then Flavel deals at the end of this section with a specific fear that sometimes grips the faithful Christian. And it's one I've heard voiced by people. It's one I've actually had brothers and sisters in this body say to me, talk to me about when we've talked about stuff like this. In fact, usually around this time when we celebrate Reformation. No kidding. And the fear is this, is that when faced with some great testing, that he or she will fall away and prove that they are a hypocrite. That when some time of testing comes that they can't foresee, that in that moment, they'll fail the test and they'll be found not to be in Christ. And Flavel says, many persons have feared that when brought to some imminent trial, they should renounce Christ and cleave to the creature. In other words, try to preserve themselves. But when the trial came, Christ was everything. And the world is nothing in their esteem. Such were the fears of some martyrs whose victory was complete. But you may expect divine assistance only at the time of and in proportion to your necessity. If you would try your love, see whether you are willing to forsake Christ now. And the answer to that for us, I hope, is what? No. No way. Beloved, we can't bank up grace, right? We need grace in the moment. I mean, did not the Lord Jesus Christ promise to his disciples over in Mark chapter 13, which we'll get to in less than 7 years, when he says, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. Don't now try to think what you're going to say in the moment. But say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And how is it that we endure? How is it that we how we endure to the end? Well, Jude, who called us to contend for the faith, encourages us with these words. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that is, from falling away, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. How do we stay firm? We commit ourselves to the Lord who is able to keep us from stumbling. Amen. Amen. God is able to keep us from stumbling. In fact, you know what's so interesting here? Is the Flavel discusses all of this. And then he devotes an entire next section here to keeping our hearts in times of suffering for the gospel and the temptation of shrinking back from our calling in Christ. Why? Because he knows. He knows the world in which we live. And he knows that that suffering for the gospel is part of being a Christian, and the temptation to shrink back from our calling will be real. In fact, a dear brother sent me these statistics last week. I just want you to listen to this. 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted worldwide. 1 in 7. 1 in 5 Christians are persecuted in Africa. 2 in 5 Christians are persecuted in Asia. A little over 4,000 Christians are detained each year. Nearly 5,000 Christians are murdered every year. Those statistics are shocking. However, if we read the Word of God and we believe it, though they are shocking, they're not unexpected. Consider the words of Peter, who knew something about persecution. He says in his first epistle in chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, listen to what he says now, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then earlier, in that same epistle, he says, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. But here's something we've got to understand. And in American evangelicalism, there's not a great deal of stomach for this truth. But suffering for Christ is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. Are you hearing me? This idea that I can be a Christian and I can avoid all difficulty, that I can be a comfortable Christian. Beloved, that is a modern American lie from the pulpit. It's just not true. It's just not true. And the suffering comes in various ways. And depending on what culture you are in, it's more widespread and it's more significant and it's more obvious. In our culture, it hasn't been as widespread and significant and obvious. But now it's becoming so, right? You see it. If and when we suffer for Christ and for the sake of the gospel, not for sin, but for faithfulness, beloved, we've got to repel the thoughts of shrinking back or wavering in our faith. And in this regard, listen, man, Flavel cuts right to the heart. He is serious and he is direct. And he admonishes us unless we be out of step with the truth. Unless we lie to ourselves. And in fact, I just want to quote him here. It's the longer of the quotes that we've read. But he says it better than I could ever say it. In fact, it's what I would call biblical logic on fire. Listen to what he says. What reproach would you cast upon the Redeemer and his religion by deserting him at such a time as this, when you're suffering for the gospel or you're being tempted to shrink back from your calling? You would proclaim to the world that however much soever you have boasted of the promises, when you were put to the proof, you dare hazard nothing upon your faith in them. And this will give the enemies of Christ an occasion to blaspheme. Dare you violate your conscience to please flesh and blood? Who will comfort you when your conscience accuses and condemns you? Is not the public interest of Christ and his cause infinitely more important than any interest of your own? And should you not prefer his glory and the welfare of his kingdom before everything else? Did the Redeemer neglect your interest and think lightly of you when for your sake he endured sufferings between which and yours there can be no comparison? Did he hesitate and shrink back? No, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Can you so easily cast off the society and the privileges of the saints and go over to the enemy's side? How can you stand before Christ in the day of judgment if you desert him now? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. Behold the wicked. Behold the apostates. And hear the consuming sentence which is pronounced upon them, and see them sinking in the gulf of infinite and everlasting woe. And will you desert Christ now? Will you forsake his cause to save a little suffering or to lengthen an unprofitable life on earth and thus expose yourself to the doom of the apostate? By these means, keep your heart that it depart not from the living God. Beloved, those are strong and uncompromising words, aren't they? Aren't they? And I confess, I need to hear them. I need to hear them. And I suspect we all do. Beloved, our calling is a cross now. and then a crown later, right? And we've got to embrace that reality. That may not be American, but it is Christian. Following Christ is costly. It was for the disciples, and it will be for us. There is no costless Christianity. We need to count the cost. As Jesus said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? We need to count the cost and be convinced that the reward is worth the price. Because it is. And then, the last thing Flavel turns to is the importance of keeping our hearts in that time when we're facing death. He says at this time, when the child of God draws nigh to eternity, the adversary makes it his last effort, And as he cannot win the soul from God, as he cannot dissolve the bond which unites the soul to Christ, his great design is to awaken fears of death, to fill the mind with aversion and horror at the thoughts of dissolution from the body. But we ought to die as well as live like saints. So how then do we do it? How do we do it? You know, I can honestly say to you, there have been some really great examples in the 19 years that I have been pastor here among brothers and sisters that have gone to be with the Lord. There have been some people who really stick out in my mind, who knew that they were on their deathbed, and yet their faith in Christ shone like a bright, shining star. It was remarkable. I'll often say, you know, when I'm ministering to somebody that's nearing death, I'll remind them that physical death, beloved, it's harmless to somebody who's in Christ. Isn't that true? I mean, it is. Because of the salvation of Christ and the promise of resurrection unto eternal life, we can say, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And praise God that we can. If the debt of our sins wasn't paid, right? If we were yet estranged from God and enemies with him, if death only ushered us into hell, we'd have a right to be terrified of physical death. We should be. But beloved, that's not the case. For those whose hope in life and death rests in Christ, physical death holds no lasting fear. Because you know what physical death is? Physical death is just the entrance into everlasting and true life in the presence of God and his holy angels. It is the entrance into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the reunion with all those in Christ who have gone on before us. That's the very reason why. You know, when Paul was writing to the Philippians, he says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether I continue to live, that I'll honor Christ, or if they finally swing the sword and kill me, I'll honor him in that moment too. But then he goes on to say this, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Beloved, do we believe that? Do we believe, really honestly believe, that to be absent from this body, to depart from this body and be with Christ is better? Do we live like it? Flavel says, and it's a powerful thought, death is necessary to fit you for the full enjoyment of God. Think about that. Death is necessary to fit you for the full enjoyment of God. Whether you are willing to die or not, there is certainly no other way to complete the happiness of your soul. Death must do you the kind office to remove this veil of flesh which separates you from God before you can see and enjoy him fully. That's a different perspective, isn't it? Isn't it? It's certainly not the perspective of the world. Some people fear death, not because of what it will mean for them, but they fear because of what it might mean for their families, right? I've talked to people about that. I've counseled with them about that. You know, who's going to care for my kids if, you know, when I die? Who's going to care for my wife? Who's going to care for my husband? Who's going to lead them? Who's going to guide them? Who's going to be, you know, the voice of truth for them? That's a legitimate question. But here's the answer. Martin Luther, in his last will and testament, wrote these words. He said, "Lord, thou hast given me a wife and children. I have nothing to leave them, but I commit them unto thee. O Father of the fatherless and judge of the widows, nourish, keep, and teach them." Fable says, remember that you cannot convert them if you should live, and God can make your prayers and counsels effectual when you're dead. You can't save them. That's the work of the sovereign God. But your prayers and your words do live on, even when you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. There are still prayers, even now, being answered for those who have died and gone to be with the Lord. Some worry over death, or fret death, or whatever you want to say, because they desire longer to serve the Lord in this world and to be fruitful for the kingdom. That's not an ignoble thought. In fact, the older I get, the more often I have that thought. The more often I'm praying to the Lord, "Lord, give me 25 more years, please, for the sake of the kingdom." But here's the truth. Typical insight. Typical pride-busting insight. Flavel says, perhaps you desire to serve God longer in this world. But if he has nothing further for you to do here, why not say with David, "Here am I. Let him do what seemeth him good." He's calling you to a higher service in heaven and can accomplish by other hands what you desire to do further here. He's right. Do you feel too imperfect to go to heaven? Consider that you must be imperfect until you die. Your sanctification cannot be complete until you get to heaven. But you say, "I want assurance. If I had that, I could die easily." Consider then that a hearty willingness to leave all the world to be freed from sin and to be with God is the direct way to that desired assurance. No carnal person was ever willing to die upon this ground. All that seems to be plain and direct speech, doesn't it? It just seems like, you know, it's true. The Puritans spoke in a much less guarded way than we do about these kinds of things. Because they weren't enraptured with the world in the way that we so often can be. It's frank speech. It's true. God knows the number. He knows the fruitfulness of our days. And so we can trust him when he says, "It's come to an end. And it's time for you to come to be with me." Precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. Right? Is the death of his saints. So those are the final three seasons when special care needs to be taken to keep and guard our hearts. You know, I was thinking back over what we've looked at, beloved. You know what's true? Here's what I think is true. We are either in one or more of those seasons all the time. Aren't we? Again, think about what they were. Okay? He says, he talked about the time of prosperity, the time of adversity, the time of Zion's trouble when the church is going through it, the time of danger and public distraction, the time of outward wants, the season of duty, when we receive injuries and abuses from men, in the time of severe trial, the hour of temptation, in times of doubting and spiritual darkness, in times of suffering for the gospel, and the temptation of shrinking back from our calling, and last, the time in which we are facing death. They really encompass the entirety of our lives, don't they? Don't they? And so does the command to keep and guard our hearts. To keep them close to Christ. To cling to the Lord. To do so with a soft and receptive heart. With an obedient heart. With a trusting heart. With a teachable, trainable, correctable heart. Right? That's the whole idea. And so as we leave off from this deep dive into Proverbs 4:23, courtesy of John Flavel, as it seems appropriate, I'll give him the last word, well, the last human word. And then I'll close with the word from the book of Hebrews. Flavel says this. He says, if the keeping of the heart be so important a business, if such great advantages result from it, if so many valuable interests be wrapped up in it, then let me call upon the people of God everywhere to engage heartily in this work. Study your hearts. Watch your hearts. Keep your hearts. Away with fruitless controversies and all idle questions. Away with empty names and vain shows. Away with unprofitable discourse and bold censures of others, and turn in upon yourselves. Oh, that this day, this hour, you would resolve upon doing so. All that I beg for is this, that you would step aside oftener to talk with God and with your own heart, that you would not suffer every trifle to divert you, that you would keep a more true and faithful account of your thoughts and affections, that you would seriously demand of your own heart at least every evening, oh my heart, where hast thou been today? And what has engaged thy thoughts? Man, that is good counsel. I'll close with these words, this benediction from Hebrews. The promise that keeping our hearts affords. Listen to what he says, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, beloved, I'm thankful for your love. I'm thankful for your grace. I'm thankful for your mercy and your goodness to your people, to your beloved, to your children, to those redeemed by the blood of Christ. I thank you, Lord God, for your means of grace, which are such a treasure to us. Your word and prayer and worship and fellowship, meaningful fellowship with the saints, the Lord's Supper and baptism, all those gifts that you give to us, Lord God. And I thank you for this command to keep our hearts and to do so with all vigilance, because from them flow the springs of life. Father, we need to hear this and we need to take it seriously. I think about Augustine and the way that he prayed, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. And Lord, we know that when you command us to do this, that you will not leave us without the very strength and the very resources and the very means by which we can do so. I pray that you would teach us, Lord God, to love you more, and thereby to love your word more, to trust it, to obey it, that, Lord God, your word would renew our minds, that your word would strengthen our souls, that your word would become the truth on which we stake our very lives, and we can do so with confidence. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us and strengthen us to keep our hearts in the proper frame before you, so that our lives would be fruitful and pleasing in your sight, that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, that we might walk in a manner that brings glory to you and to the holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I pray you bless us, Lord God, as we seek to walk with you. I pray you keep our hearts until we come together on Sunday to worship once again. I pray, Lord God, that you be glorified in our lives and in all that we do. Strengthen us. Make this body in every respect pleasing in your sight. We love you and we praise you, Lord, for this time that we have in your word. And now I pray that you would bless this time of prayer and that you'd meet us in it. And that, Lord, we would unburden our hearts before you, that we would pray in accordance with your will, so that we might be convinced that we have the things for which we ask. Lord God, we bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.